take note of that as we look at this morning's text in a moment. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The story is told of a man who once bought a new radio, brought it home and placed it on the refrigerator. He plugged it in, he turned it to WSM in Nashville, home of the Grand Ole Opry, and proceeded to do the most unusual thing. He pulled the knobs off of the radio because he had already set it to the only station he ever anticipated listening to, and he didn't want it to ever be moved from that. I would say it's easy to get into a rut. That's the idea that, you know, the past is so beautiful that I always want to live in it. The past is a wonderful thing. Right now, I'm thinking about, you know, many years ago when I was 11 years old, being in my pastor's study and having him share the good news of Jesus with me and then saying, do you want to get down on your knees and ask Jesus to save you? It's a wonderful memory in my archives. Or the day I saw that beautiful woman coming down the aisle, or that day when our two children entered this world. The past is a wonderful thing in many situations. And yet, honestly, the past, though it holds beauty for some of us, can be a noose around the necks for others. A bad past can haunt us. Or, for that matter, even a good past can taunt us as a painful reminder of what we forfeited by decisions that we now regret. Some people hate the past, others live in it. Harry Truman once observed, "Men who live in the past remind me of a toy I'm sure you've all seen. The toy is a small wooden bird called Flugiebird. Around the Flugiebird's neck is a label reading, 'I fly backwards. I don't care where I'm going. I just want to see where I've been.'" Well, we all have a past, and part of honoring God in the present involves a proper view of the past, and that's not always easy. In His amazing kindness, God has given us a book that helps us to deal with our past in a way that will help us so that we can live in the present and move ahead. And it's tucked away in our Old Testaments. It's the little book of Haggai, and we began to look at it last week. The book of Haggai was written in 520 B.C. It was written because the people of God were struggling with past memories. In this case, it was the memory of the exile. God had judged His people because they had been disobedient, took them into the Babylonian exile where they spent 70 years in captivity. But now the exile is over, and 18 years before Haggai wrote this book in 538, the Lord moved in the heart of a pagan king by the name of Cyrus, and he said, "Jews, you may go back to the promised land." Most did not. Most just liked where they were. They said they were comfortable and they stayed there. But about 50,000 Jews said, "Okay, we'll go. We'll go back. So 50,000 go back. And one of the first things they see is the temple that had been destroyed, you know, at the beginning of this whole experience by Nebuchadnezzar. And we got to rebuild the temple. So they come home and they see these surroundings that are just so difficult, and they quickly begin to rebuild God's work, God's house. They fixed the foundation apparently rather quickly. But then got sidetracked. And there's various factors as to why they got sidetracked. But the bottom is they started building God's house and they stopped building it. And 16 years passed. This is when God spoke through the prophet Haggai this message to the people. This was last week's message. He says in chapter 1, how is it that you have time to be building your own houses and you don't have time for my house? He says that in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Last week's message is all about priorities. How is it that we always seem to find time to do the things we want to do, and the work of God and the honor of God is on the back burner? And again, these are people that believe in God. These are not unsaved people, we would say. These are people that know. And in fact, these are the most spiritual Jews of the day. These are the ones that were willing to go back to the promised land and leave the comforts that they had in their homes in Babylon. But they're distracted. They're involved in other things. Good things. Nothing wrong with building your house. Nothing wrong with furnishing it. But it was distracting them from the most important thing, which is the glory of God and the purpose that He had given them as expressed in the temple there. So that was the problem that Haggai addressed back in chapter 1. And in an amazing work of the Spirit, you might call it a revival, at the end of chapter 1, in just about 3 weeks' time, the people took that challenge to heart, and they changed their priorities. I mean, that was last week's message again. They got things in order, and they started building the house of God. 16 years of having messed up priorities, basically, and then, boom, convicted, starting to the work, and there we go. We're starting to please God in our lives. But then another problem surfaced, which Haggai addresses in the second chapter. The problem was this. Some of the people were struggling to do the work now because they could not shake the past memories that started to come to the forefront as they were building the temple. Not just past sins, but also past blessings that they had forfeited because of their past. And it didn't take long. After just 2 months of this rebuilding, it became quite apparent to the people that this new temple was a far cry from the old one. And the more they built, the more they saw it and they felt it. And at this point, our gracious God spoke again to the people through Haggai. In chapter 2, the second message to His people, the second of four messages recorded in the book. And it's a message that we need today. Some of us desperately need this message because we're stuck in the past. We're not moving ahead the way God wants because of something to do with the past. And I want us to see what God had to say. It would help us, for instance, who are thinking, you know, I could really serve the Lord if only I hadn't made that foolish decision, or if only I would have listened to that counsel, or if only I had had different circumstances. This is a message for us if we're thinking that. What should we do if we're stuck in the rut of the past? 3 steps the Lord enables us to take by His grace so we can move ahead in joyful service to Him. Step number 1, face the facts concerning the past. This is what the prophet says to his people, starting in verse 1. Haggai, the second chapter. And you've got your outline there to follow along and jot down some thoughts so that you can reflect on it later. Verse 1, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now, keep again the time frame in mind. You might even write this down. This is the date of the first message, that's chapter 1, was in our calendar, August the 29th, 520 B.C. August 29, 520 B.C. The second message came, this one, on October the 17th, a little under 2 months after the first message came, and nearly 1 month after they've started rebuilding the temple. You can just put yourself in this situation. Before you can perform any building project, there's always a lot of preparation. No doubt for these Jews, it involved clearing the site of rubble, redressing stone that was fit for use, testing the safety of the walls that still stood, organizing teams of workmen for the difficult tasks. Everybody's excited. Again, This revival takes place. We're in this, God. We're going to put you first. And they start doing this rebuilding, and everybody's excited. But then something begins to dampen their enthusiasm, and discouragement sets in, as Haggai's words indicate in verses 2 and 3. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them. Here's what I want you to ask them, Haggai. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So God told Haggai to give the second message to the same three parties that responded to the first message. To Zerubbabel, he's the political leader. To Joshua, he's the spiritual leader. And then to all the remnant of the people. And the message involved three questions. And when God asks questions, of course, he's not asking it because he needs the information. He's asking the questions because he's wanting the people to think about something. Simply put, God through Haggai is putting right out in the open three thoughts that are brewing in their minds that need to be put on the table. One, the past seems so great. Two, the present seems so hard. And three, the future seemed so bleak. Now, if you're stuck in the past, how do you get unstuck? According to Haggai, you start right here by facing the facts regarding the past head on. Now, another contributing factor to this problem for the Jews is that you'll notice Haggai's message came on the 21st day of the seventh month. You Bible scholars, think for a moment about what was going on in the seventh month in the Jewish calendar every year, and you'll know that the seventh month was a very busy month for the Jews. It was a month filled with major religious festivals. No work was allowed on national holidays, we might say. These are Sabbath rest days. So there's the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month, the Feast of Booths on the 15th day of the month. Just think of this. In the sovereign plan of God, the people get excited and they commit themselves to doing this work in the seventh month, and boom, right off the bat, they've got this day they're not allowed to work. 2 weeks later, they got another day they're not allowed to work. And then another day they're not allowed to work. It's like sit around twiddling their thumbs. We're ready to go, and we don't get to do what we are committing ourselves to do. Interruptions can discourage workers on any project. They make you feel like you're not getting anywhere. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple that had been destroyed. So you throw in some shortened weeks, and it's like, we're never going to get this job done. Which is the encouragement that needed is what Haggai gives in chapter 2. And he starts with these questions. Question 1, who here is old enough to remember the first temple, to have seen it? Now, that temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. So you had to be at least 66 years or older to even have been around when the first temple went down. Second question, how does it look now? Does anybody here, this is going to put you on the spot to reveal your age, anybody here remember what Wheelersburg Baptist Church building looked like more than 66 years ago? We have any? We have a couple of hands that are going up. You know, there are some here, just like there were in this, there are some that remember just the physical, what did it look like? And he asks, and of course, things have changed quite a bit. Let me just describe for you, because we weren't there. What would it have looked like? Well, Solomon's temple was quite a sight to behold, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high in appearance, beautiful white limestone, cedar, gold exterior. The interior is covered with cedar walls and pine floors, all overlaid with gold. Years ago, it was estimated the gold used to overlay the Holy of Holies alone was valued at $20 million. How many of you remember that one? I remember. Whew, that was some sight. Question 3. Doesn't it seem as nothing? Sure seemed that way. Facts don't lie. Zerubbabel's temple paled in comparison to Solomon's, particularly at this point in the construction project. You say, Haggai's questions don't sound very encouraging. What's God doing telling the prophet to ask these questions? The answer is, he's making the people face the facts about their situation. The truth of the matter is, your past may be great. The truth of the matter is, your past may be horrible. But please know this, it's true for us as it was for the Jews in 520 BC. Your past is past. It's gone. You can't change it. It's foolish to live in it. Haggai knew that some of the people were struggling to let go. The past seemed so great. It seemed even greater as the time went on. Oh, to go back to the glory days. Things were so good then. God doesn't want his people to go back. For starters, the past wasn't as glorious as we tend to imagine it. The Jews had obviously forgotten about the heavy taxation and the forced labor that Solomon used to fund this elaborate temple and lifestyle that he enjoyed, that led to the problem for his son when he began to rule. The truth is, God has something far better for his people than the past, and it's what he intends to do through them in the future. Those who remembered the good old days could have been a thorn in the side of the others who were busy doing God's work. So Haggai just puts the issue right out in the open. He faced the frustration head on. He faced it with realism. No, he says, this temple is not as attractive, it's not as glorious as the first. That's true. But this temple is important, and what makes it important is not its appearance. It's what it represents. It's who it represents. This is the house of God, a place that God himself authorized for sacrifice so our sins can be covered and for worship so that we can give to him what he deserves. This is what God wants. This is why he has called us to rebuild it. And rebuild it we will, Haggai is saying. Peter Craigie offers a word of application. But now, as then, there are those who are overcome by the power of negative thinking, who can see only problems and no possibilities. Look how long the Christian church has been struggling at this business of the kingdom of God. And where is it today? Frankly, the world does not seem to be a much better place than it was 2,000 years ago. If anything, in a nuclear century, it is worse. So is it not a waste of time to sweat and struggle with the kingdom of God? Asked Craigie. On the one hand, the naysayers are right. I mean, the church has been around, and it has not stopped the spread of evil in this world. This world is a vile place, and it's getting worse all the time. But wait, is it the church's job to stop the spread of evil in this world? Is that why we're here? Are we supposed to preserve this world? And if we don't see that happening, does that give us reason to question and even stop doing the mandate the Lord gave us? Those are critical questions, and Haggai can help us face them. For starters, though the church should have a preserving effect on the world, Jesus did say we're salt. That's not our ultimate reason for being here. He didn't tell his disciples to restore the world. In fact, he promised he was going to destroy this world with fire, 2 Peter 3, and eventually create a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So why are we here then? We are here today for the same reason our forefathers were 2,000 years ago, the followers of Jesus, to be his witnesses, to tell the world about him and what he's done for us. We, the people who've been rescued by Jesus, are living in enemy territory. This vile world is not a friend to grace. It never has been, it never will be. We are on a rescue mission. Our task is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are entangled in the web of the evil one and trust God to set free those he's graciously chosen. He did not say, tell the world about me as long as you see the kind of results that you want to see that make you feel good. He said, tell the world about me and make disciples until I return and be assured I will build my church. So when we're stuck in the past, we need to face the facts regarding the past. So the church today doesn't look like it did 50 years ago. So the country today doesn't look like it did 50 years ago. In all sorts of ways. That's all true. But so is this. The past is in the past. There's no going back. But that's not where God's taking us anyway. God is heading somewhere. He has a mission. He is at work. I don't know if it's true, sort of a humorous story to make the point. But I heard someone say who was riding with West Virginia University basketball coach Bob Huggins in his pickup truck. So they're driving down the road in Bob Huggins' pickup truck, and he says, "You don't have a rear view mirror. Why don't you have a rear view mirror in your truck?" And he says, "I'm not planning on going backwards." I thought, that kind of gets the point here. Some people, what do you need? I'm not going that way. I'm going this way. We're heading this way. That's Haggai's message. It's time to go this way. Face the facts concerning the past, number one. Number two, live for God in the present. Of the four messages that Haggai gave, there's one in chapter 1 and then three in chapter 2. He delivered only one to get his people going. He preached three to encourage them to keep going. I think there is a lesson in that for us as we're trying to motivate our classes, our deacon care groups, our work settings. One to get them going, chapter 1, but three to keep them encouraged and keep them going. Listen to what Haggai said in verses 4 and 5. "But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "And work, for I'm with you," declares the Lord Almighty. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." So step one has to do with the past. You've got to face it. But step two has to do with the present. Haggai challenges the people to live for God, not in the fantasy world of yesteryear, but in the real world of today, problems and all. How do you do that? According to Haggai, God is so kind. He's given us two resources that enable us to do it. Number one, we have His presence. Don't miss those final words in verse 4. "I am with you," declares the Lord. This is a truth that keeps us going when the going gets rough. God is with us. God is always with us. What would we do without the assurance of Romans 8, 38 and 39? "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God Almighty is with you and will never leave you. He is right there. You have His presence. And experiencing His presence is very practical in two ways. Right here we're told, one, it's the basis for our strength. Did you notice in verse 3 how Haggai asked three questions, and then in verse 4 he offered three charges. Actually, the same charge three times. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. We don't feel very strong. This is a huge, challenging project in front of us. What will enable? I'm with you. The omnipotent God says, "I'm with you who are weak. You can do this." It's the basis of our strength. Secondly, it's the incentive for our work. Be strong and work, he says. Significant, David used similar words to encourage Solomon to build the first temple back in 1 Chronicles 28:20. Be strong and courageous and do the work. So here we find both the basis of our strength and the incentive for doing the work. Do you ever feel like quitting your ministry? Throwing in the towel on what God's called you to do? We all get discouraged. We don't see the results that we like. We remember the glory days, or maybe we don't have any glory days to remember, but we hear what people are saying about what's happening in other ministries and the growth charts and all that, and we get discouraged, and what's the use? I'm not doing anything that's significant for God. Why try? Here's the answer. Here's why I try. The presence of Almighty God. "I'm with you," he says to these people looking at this huge project. "I'm with you." This is the basis of our strength. This is also the incentive now for doing the work. We are told in Ephesians 2:10, this amazing thought, that we are His, the one who's with us, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He's got things He wants to accomplish through us, and He provides the power. God has good works. He has created us in Christ to do. This is not just in the past. It's true today, and it will be true until we leave this world. Which is why you are not going to want to miss coming back tonight. Tonight we're going to do something we have never done before. Of course, Erin's going to share about her ministry in Brazil, and then we're going to have communion. But then we're going to break up into our deacon care groups. We have five deacon care groups, and I'm going to have five $50 bills tonight. Now just listen, you know I'm not into gimmicks, so just don't tune me out yet. What we're going to do tonight is I'm going to give to each deacon care group a $50 bill, and this assignment. You have 1 month as a deacon care group to think about this question. How could we use this $50 bill, to let somebody in our community or some group, someone outside of us, know that we care for them because of Jesus Christ? What I'm really excited to think of what's going to come of this. I was bouncing this off of our prayer partners earlier, and we just started brainstorming. There's some incredible ideas. Like, hey, we could buy pizza and go over to the emergency squad and let them know how much we appreciate what they're doing to take care of our community. We could buy chicken and go over and thank the fire department for the work that we could buy. I kind of like this one personally. Especially when I saw the guys out plowing the roads this week. We could buy some gift cards and go and present them to a couple of the guys that are driving those trucks to keep our roads clear and say, thank you for what you're doing from Wheelersburg Baptist in the name of Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing. Please take your wife out for a nice dinner. We could get together as a deacon care group. We could buy $50 worth of stuff and make loaves of bread and then go and visit some neighbors. We could, anybody in this group have a neighbor, an elderly person that has something that needs to be repaired? We could do that. The $50 is yours as a group to do whatever you want with. It's not coming out of the benevolent fund. It's coming out of my own personal funds that I have to do ministry with. And I want to give them to you because I know what's going to happen is once we start thinking this way, and you cannot use it for your deacon care group, you can't use it for anybody in the church. We have funds to do that. We have benevolent ministry funds. Those kind of things need to happen. They do happen. Think about the people out there that God has good works He wants to do through us. Why? It's a means so we can tell them why we're doing it. He so loved us that He gave His Son. And we want to share the gospel with people. So, come tonight, and you'll be a part of strategizing how to do that. When God gives us a work to do, our part is to do it, keep doing it until the work is finished, and leave the results to Him. I'll just think about another application of that. Maybe you have an unsaved spouse or child or parent. And you've witnessed to that loved one. You've been praying for their salvation for so long. And maybe you're thinking, what is the use? Nothing seems to be happening. I could really serve God if I only had a Christian husband or a Christian son or a Christian parent. But God says, I am with you now. And I've given you the family you have. Will you keep doing the work I've given you to do? Maybe for you, the frustration concerns a job. I could really serve God if I only had another job. God says, I'm with you right now in the job that I've given you. I want to work through you so they'll know how great I am. Be strong and work, He says to us, just like He did to Haggai's people. But it's not just His presence that we know. We have a second resource, is His plan, verse 5. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So with those words, Haggai takes his people back 900 years. This is really interesting. Takes them back 9 centuries and says, this is what I covenanted with you. Whoa. I wasn't even there then, was I? God says, yes, you're my people. I had you in mind when I entered into a covenant 9 centuries ago. See, God is a covenantal God, which means He makes promises to His people and then He keeps them. Is that not in question? He always keeps them. He made a covenant with Abraham, for instance. I'll bless you and give you more descendants than you can count. Genesis 12, that was 2000 BC. He established a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. He did the same thing with David. One of your descendants is going to rule for the world forever. Of course, ultimately, the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, established a new covenant. God is a covenantal God in which He makes promises and then He keeps them. So, the point, God takes His covenant seriously, and we should too. We're called to live in light of what God said He would do. So, Haggai's people were tempted to live in the past, but that wouldn't be right. Why not? Because God has revealed that He has a plan for the present and into the future that involves them, that involves us. So, do not fear, He says. Fear is a huge problem for us. It can keep us from doing God's will. The fear of man is a snare. Proverbs 29:25. But right here is the remedy for fear. It's the presence and plan of God. Please know I am talking to you. Right now some of you are thinking He's talking to somebody else. I'm talking to everybody. Some of you have tuned out that God wants to do anything through you because you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done. All I know is that God says He's not done with what He wants to accomplish through you. In this church, this is where He's placed you. He wants to use every one of us to accomplish the mission to make Him known in the world. Some of us don't believe that, honestly. We look in the mirror and say, not me. And I'm saying, yes, yes. This is for every person who knows Christ. And if you don't know Christ, He wants you to come to know His Son as your Savior. If we really believe God is with us, it affects everything about everything. It affects the fact that I'm not going to go to some places I might go otherwise. I might not do some things that others might do. I'm also not going to miss opportunities to do things that He intends for His people to do, like showing acts of kindness to lost people in the community so we can share the reason for our kindness. Again, honestly, some of us are living in the past. We're not engaged full-hearted in the mission God is accomplishing in this church for His glory. We're spectators. We're watching it happen. We're applauding when it happens. But God's saying, I want to work through you, all of you. Now, one of the things I found so helpful, because this isn't just a guilt trip. This isn't just something, okay, this morning we need for everybody to say, okay, I'm in, I'm going to... We know that the Christian life is up and down. What we need is to constantly be feeding ourselves with the things that will keep us going. And I don't know anything better that's been so helpful in my life is the reading the stories of how God worked through other people. So what I want to challenge every person to do here is find a good biography and begin the year reading it. Some of you will want to read Viggo Olson's story, the doctor who took the gospel to Bangladesh. Some of you will want to read Chuck Colson's story, a politician who went to prison that God saved and then started a prison ministry. Or read about Corrie Ten Boom, whose family did a work for God by rescuing Jews from the Nazis. Or read Fanny Crosby's story, a blind woman whose good works included writing many of the songs that we sing today in the church. Or read about George Mueller, the man who wanted to do something to show how great God is in this world, in his generation. So he started some orphanages and raised thousands and thousands of, I guess, pounds or millions of dollars for the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of orphans that they cared for without ever asking for money one time other than asking God. He prayed and God provided. Some of you want to read that story. Some of you want to read the story of the quadriplegic Johnny Erickson Tata or the baseball player turned preacher Billy Sunday. I hope you're asking now the question, Where would we find such stories? Is that what you're wondering? And the answer is in our church library. Every one of those books I just mentioned are sitting there on the shelf waiting for someone to go take it home and read it. And then tell people what you read and share the challenges of how God used ordinary people like us to these extraordinary things. Which brings us to step three. If we're stuck in the past, we need to face the facts about the past, then resolve to live for God in the present. But that won't go anywhere unless this happens. Claim God's promises for the future. Someone has said you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. I want every one of us to think about God's promises this way as we look at this next section in Haggai. God has given us things He wants us to lean on, put our weight on, and they're called His promises. God told Haggai's people what He was going to do. He gave them six promises regarding their future. You read about those in verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Hear it? I will, God says. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Six times. Six promises that He delivers through Haggai. One, God said that He would shake the elements. Let's start with that one. In a little while, verse 6, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. This, of course, is what God had done in the Exodus all those centuries before. He shook the elements. Hail fell from the sky, water turned to blood, daytime turned to dark. And what God says that He did to Egypt, He's going to do again. To these people, He says, I'm going to do that again. You can be sure about that. I'm going to shake the heavens. And He doesn't give a date. He just says it'll happen in a little while. Second promise. God said that He would shake the nations. Verse 7. The Goyim, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, the nations, all the nations. What's the significance of shaking? Well, you might shake things up when you're, you know, mixing up batter, ladies, to bake something. I think of shaking what happened yesterday. Sherry said, I can't get the door open, so I go outside and we're shaking this door, trying to get it open without breaking the glass in the process. Something's stuck and it needs to, you're shaking it to try and get it open, get it doing what it's supposed to be doing. That's what comes to my mind here. God says He's going to shake the nations so the nations do what they're supposed to be doing in the world, what He created them for. God predicts a day is coming when He will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and all the nations. Haggai is not the only prophet to use this word picture. Amos used it, Amos 1:1. Isaiah did, Isaiah 2:13 of 21. Joel did, Ezekiel did. God uses this imagery of shaking, an earthquake, to portray the drastic action He's going to take with His universe so that it accomplishes what He intends. He's going to do that. He's going to shake it as it has never been shaken before. Number three, God said He would send the desirable one. This is a difficult phrase to translate. Verse 7, right in the middle. The desired of all nations will come. To what or whom does that refer? Some say the desired refers to the treasure the nations will bring to the temple in the day God shakes them. And there's merit in that. The Hebrew word is actually plural, which is why the ESV says, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. The NAS says, I will shake all nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations. The American Standard Version said, the precious things. James Boyce takes a little different perspective and says the desired of all nations refers to people, specifically to the elect out of all the nations, that is to the church. We actually sing a Christmas carol that comes from this passage. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which uses the line, "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home." Handel's Messiah uses this passage, this imagery from this text. And obviously, for Wesley, it refers to Messiah Jesus. I tend to think that this does ultimately point to the Messiah. He is the desirable one, and he is coming. And Haggai announces that he's coming. And notice the order. The shaking will occur, then the desirable one will come. And what will happen after he comes? Number four, promise from God. He said he would fill his house with glory. Verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. So you don't think this temple you're rebuilding is too impressive, says the Lord through Haggai. Then just wait. The day's coming, and I'm going to shake the nations, I'm going to send the desirable one, and I'm going to fill this house with glory. My glory, not just any glory. Promise number 5, God said that the glory of the future would exceed that of the past. First, he said in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Why did he say that here? Well, it's because Solomon's temple had plenty of gold and silver. Zerubbabel's didn't. That's no problem for God. He says here, if he wanted this house to have gold and silver, it would have gold and silver. This one's not going to be like that one, but that doesn't matter because I'm not interested in gold. I'm interested in my glory, and I want my glory to be seen through this temple. According to 2 Chronicles 5:14, when Solomon finished the first temple, quote, the glory of the Lord filled it. Later, when God's people turned from God, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple and they went into captivity. Temple's destroyed. Now, I want you to rebuild my temple and I give you the promise that my glory is going to fill it and it's going to be greater than anything that you ever saw before. So when did God fulfill that promise? Or has He yet? Listen to these words from Luke 2. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Who spoke those words? That's Simeon. Where was he standing? In the temple. Who was he holding in his arms? Baby Jesus. Remember what John said? The Word was made flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when did the glory of the latter temple exceed the glory of the former temple? The answer is when Jesus Christ came into it. When the Son of God came in to the temple. You say, well, that wasn't the same temple. No, it had some additions to it. Herod remodeled it, but this was that rebuilt temple. And Jesus Christ walked right into it, and something happened that had never happened to Solomon's temple. It did to this one, just as God predicted. But there's one more promise. God said He would provide peace. Where? Verse 9. In this place I will grant peace. That's what this temple is built, rebuilt to do. This is why this temple needs to be rebuilt, gold or no gold, because the world needs peace. And Haggai says the day is coming when the desired of all nations will enter into the world, enter into the doors of the temple, and He will bring peace. You say, well, that sure hasn't happened. I don't see much peace in the world. It doesn't look to me like God's prediction came true. But there is peace in the world for those who have eyes to see it. Where is that peace? It's in the hearts of those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is what we have. We have peace. He is the Prince of Peace, says Isaiah 9:6. When He was born, the heavenly host proclaimed glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. My peace I give you, said Jesus to his followers in John 14, 27. I have told you these things, said Jesus, so that you may have peace, John 16, 33. What kind of peace? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, says Romans 5, 1. How can that be? How could sinners like us have peace with God? Here's how. He made peace through his blood, says Colossians 1, 20. In this place I will grant peace. And that is exactly what he did. Jesus Christ came to offer us peace with God by removing the sin barrier that separated us from God. And he's not done, of course. We who know him have peace. It's an incognito peace. The world can't see it. They can see the effects of it when we go through suffering and we have peace. But there's another kind of peace, and no one's going to miss this. Because when he comes the second time, he's going to not just give peace to men who believe in him. He's going to bring peace to this fragmented, fractured cosmos that he created. He's going to establish a new heaven and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Haggai's prophecy is fulfilled in stages. Zerubbabel's temple was completed in 4 years. This happened with the help of several nations. But then it continued to be developed. And of course, as I mentioned, King Herod was involved in it. And then in AD 30, Jesus Christ, the desirable one, walks into this temple. And yet the ultimate fulfillment of Haggai 2 is when he comes the second time and God shakes the elements, the nations, and displays his glory as never before on earth. And after the shaking, he grants peace to those who know him and they receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which, by the way, the only verse from Haggai quoted in the New Testament is this verse. And Hebrews 12, 26 to 28 cites this verse in that context that says, let's be faithful in living for God because we are receiving a kingdom that will not be shaken. So Haggai told the people what God was going to do. These are his promises. And God has done the same with us. His word is full of promises to us, which is why we must study his word, learn his promises, put our weight on them. One promise we need to talk about right now, it's a joy to talk about, this is the promise of God's Word that says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Some of you have never been saved. You know how to be saved. You've been here before perhaps. You've heard this message, the message of the gospel. Will you put your weight into that promise? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in your place, conquered death. Believe on him. God says, guarantee, you will be saved. So what are the implications? Haggai teaches us some vital insights about God. Number one, God knows our past better than we do. Every one of us has a past. Are you ashamed of your past? God knows all about it. He sent his son Jesus into the world because we have a past. And our past is marked by things that are not pleasing to him. He didn't write us off. That's what we deserve. He sent his son to rescue us so we could be forgiven, clothed in his son's righteousness. He raised his son from the dead so that we could receive his robe of righteousness so we could live a new life. God knows our past better than we do. Second lesson, God doesn't evaluate things on the basis of appearances. Just think about that. God does not evaluate things on the basis of appearances. Just because something's not impressive to us doesn't mean that it's not impressive to him. Remember the widow's mite? What about that selection of the shepherd boy to be Israel's greatest king? Not very impressive. God says, not supposed to be. I work through the unimpressive, which I think is why this church is just prime and ready for something amazing in 2017. Do you realize we are smaller than any time in the past 30 years, our attendance? There's a lot of factors in that. People are doing, we're doing lots of different things, which means we're not here. Our attendance at the end of December was smaller than it's been in 30 years. That's kind of unimpressive. I mean, I'm not saying that to say, you know, that's great. That's just an unimpressive reality. That's where we're at right now. Did you also realize, you'll hear in the State of the Church address in another week or so, that the giving is higher than it's ever been in the history of this church? And not by just a little amount either. $246,000 came in general fund. I mean, it was only like 5 or 6 or 7 years ago, the yearly giving was $198,000. Smaller, but God's doing something in this church. And I invite you to be a part of what's not very impressive, because what's really impressive is seeing Him get glory by using the unimpressive to do what people shake their heads and say, how did that happen? I don't want you to miss it. Honestly, some of you are missing it. You don't really know what's happening in the church right now. You don't know it because all you do is come and hear me preach and sing a few songs and leave. This is not the life of the church. This is where we gather to be instructed so we can be the church. We gather on Sunday night so we can hear what God's doing. We gather on Wednesday night so we can pray about it, do ministries. There's a lot of things happening. And should all of you be here on all those services? The answer is no. Some of you should be exactly like Jack tonight. Jack is going to be not here in this service because he's going to be exactly where God wants him to be. And where is that? God has raised up for Mr. Brannon the opportunity to be the assistant basketball coach with the Shawnee State University girls basketball team. Why? Am I saying it's basketball? No, it's not basketball that's taking him, why he should be there. It's because of the amazing opportunities he's been given by God to impact those young ladies and the coaching staff with the gospel. He's been sharing stories with us. We've been praying about this, how God is using one of our deacons to impact people for Jesus out in the community. So, yeah, there's times to not be here. It's when God says, my mission takes you to do something beyond these walls for that service. But I'm going to say to you, it's not just because you're tired or just because there's a television program you don't want to miss or you get your kids have an event that you want to go to. We are distracted. This is the word that just keeps going. We are so distracted. And I just want to remind you, the glory is here. It's what He's doing through this church to make Himself known in this world. And you don't want to miss it. I'm not guilt tripping you. I'm just saying you don't want to miss the action. This is where God is working in the world, in His church. And we pray for all the churches in this community because that's where the action is. God doesn't evaluate things on the basis of appearances. Number three, God loves to use unimpressive means to display His impressive grace. The Messiah walked into a man-made building to demonstrate, of all things, the glory of God. And He's still doing it. We're just clay pots. That's the analogy that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. Yet this amazing God says, I want to demonstrate my glory in you. You're a clay pot. And through us collectively, we're a bunch of clay pots that He puts together to change the analogy. We're a body. He shows His glory through us. Number four, in the plan of God, Jesus makes all the difference. And what made that temple so significant wasn't the mortar, wasn't the wood, the gold. What made it significant was that it needed to be in place because Jesus was going to walk into it. And Jesus was going to do something that would change the world and the universe forever. He was going to give His life as a ransom payment. What makes this church significant? It's not the pulpit. It's not the chairs. It's not instruments. It's not programs. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is in us. We are His. And He wants to make known His glory. And He will make known His glory. Let there be no question about that. The question is, are we going to be a part of it? He's making His glory known through His church in this world and the saving of lost people. And you don't want to miss it. Let's bow before Him. Father, thank You so much for what You are doing. Thank You so much for this true story of what You did all those centuries ago with a people that were discouraged. It just thrills my heart. It thrills our hearts to think about You, what You're like, and what You've chosen to do through us. And we just want to say, have Your way with us. I pray for those right now that don't know Your Son, that they by your gracious work, Holy Spirit, will put their weight into your promise and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will save them. And give them the courage to make that known, to seek help if that's what they need, but to put their weight on your promise. I pray specifically for those that as they've been listening to this message, at first it was, it can't happen. And you've been working in their hearts. I pray that you'll give them the grace to put their weight upon your promises and say, Lord, by your help, no more living in the past, no more worshiping it, the glory days of the old, no more being pulled down by it, but facing it, dealing with it, if it needs to be dealt with, so that we can move ahead and be used of you for your glorious purposes. I pray that. I want that for each person here. I don't want anyone leaving with that ball and chain still pulling them back, holding them back. Lord, we're excited. You're going to answer that prayer in ways we can't even fathom. Excited to think about what's going to happen tonight when our people are thinking creatively. How can we show people in this community we care for them so we can share why we care? In Jesus' name, amen.